161. We'll begin our Thursday evening service by singing song number 161, Our Great Savior. Again, that is song number 161.
Oh. service times are on the back there. We're back to Sunday at 10:30 a.m. again at 5:30 p.m. And then tonight we will be in Genesis chapter number 36. There is the reservation soul winning taking place up in Canyon Shea. And the man is here. We got Brother Raymond Cooper with us. He's heading that up. So it's probably kind of late at this point to get in there, but the band is leaving tonight. If you wanted to just kind of sneak in there, and I think maybe Brother Raymond maybe can sleep in the van overnight when you're up there. I don't know. But anyway, do pray for them while they're out there knocking those doors and making it happen. That's really all we have for announcements this week. Let's just go ahead and count up the soul winning. Going back to Monday, if anybody has anything from Monday to report. Or from Tuesday. Is that the same too?
No.
All right. Even a little better. Wednesday, anything from Wednesday. And what about today? All right. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into teaching tonight.
All right, if you could please open up your hymnals to song number 404. We'll be singing song number 404, When the Battle's Over. Give it a song number 404. Genesis 36. Again, that is Genesis chapter number 36.
At Genesis chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives, the daughters of Canaan, Nadab, the daughter of Elam the Hittite, and Alabama, the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zibeon the Hittite, and Bashemir, Ishmael's daughter's sister, Nabajah, and Ada bare to Esau, Eliphaz, and Bashemir, their real. And Alabama bare Jabesh, and Jehalem, and Korah. And these are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters, and all the purses of his house and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all the substance which he got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together in the land wherein they were strangers, and could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir, Esau in Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And these are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz.
is the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Bashemeth, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephon, and Gadam, and Kenaz. Teman was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nathan, and Zerah, and Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemeth, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Elohabamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gadam, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahab, Duke Zeor, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemeth, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Ahalabama, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jaalam, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came of Ahalabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these are the dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horah, who inhabited the land, Lotan, and Shobal, and Zibion, and Anah, and Deshan, and Ezer, and Deshan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horah and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvin, Manahath, and Ebal, and Shepho, and Onan. And these are the children of Zibion, both Aja and Ada. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibion, his father. And the children of Ada were these, Dishon, Elabama, the daughter of Anah. And these are the children of Dishon, Hebad, Ishban, and Ithran, and Kiran, and the children of Ezer. These are Bilhan, Zeathan, Nathan. The children of Dishan are these, Uz, and Aran. These are the dukes that came out of Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibion, Duke Anah, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Ishan. These are the dukes that came out of Horites, among their dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom. The name of the city was Dehanaba. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Mosra, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Timonite reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, and the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. The name of the city was Ada. And Ada died, and Sambla of Masrika reigned in his stead. And Sambla died, and Saul Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Bethanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Bethanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of the city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehitabel, and the daughter of Matred, the daughters of Mizahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after the places, by their names, Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Majethah, Duke Helabama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinah, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Nibzar, Duke Magiel, Duke Iran. These would be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations, in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. For that, and keep praying for us.
Am I on now? Okay. But these names, you know, obviously these aren't names we're going to probably be going to when we're trying to, name our next newborn. But there is a point to all of this, and it's probably maybe a little bit more relevant to people that were living many thousands of years ago. But basically what it's breaking down here and showing us is that this is who makes up the Edomites, right? That this is Esau's lineage, and these are the people of Edom. If you look at the last verse there, it says, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom according to their habitations in their land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites, right? So this is basically just his lineage. And, you know, there's not a lot there, but there is one, as far as just narrative, there's not a lot there. I'm sure somebody, you know, who could really study these things out and pull some very interesting things out of the even just these lineages, these names. But there is one bit of narrative here in the beginning where it says in verse 6, "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. So basically in the story, if you remember, Jacob has come back into the land with great wealth, and he has, you know, had that little pit stop in Shechem where, you know, some people got slaughtered, and then he had to move along, and now he's actually coming back into the land of his nativity, where he was born, where he was brought up. And at some point in his dwelling there, you know, it says their riches were more than they might dwell together. Whether that was immediately or perhaps that kind of got to that point rather quickly, I'm not exactly sure. But obviously, you know, it's just kind of a practical thing here that they both couldn't dwell in the land. They're both herdmen. They both have great wealth, meaning they have a lot of cattle. There's only so much land to support all of that cattle. So they had to say, you know, one of us has to leave. And what's great in the story is that it appears that Esau, you know, kind of went of his own accord. There's nothing here. There's no strife. There's no, a bickering. There's no arguing. There's no fighting over who's going to leave. Esau just kind of packs up and goes, it looks like. That's kind of what the Bible's kind of getting across here. It just says, you know, he went and dwelt in Mount Seir, and he became that nation that is Edom. And part of the reason is because, if you remember, is that the land was promised to Jacob, right? Esau sold him his birthright for a bowl of lentils, right? Which would have been the inheritance, which would have been, you know, the double portion of what his father left behind. Perhaps that wasn't necessarily law yet, but it might have been a tradition at that point. But it would have gone to the firstborn. You know, the firstborn was getting, you know, the greater inheritance. That's why he's bummed out that he's missing his birthright, right? And, of course, in the last week, at the end of the chapter, chapter 35, Isaac has died. So now the inheritance is being given out, and they have to decide who's going to get it. It's rightfully Jacob's, although he is the second born, right? And if we all remember the story as well, that later, when Jacob was going to go and bless, or excuse me, Isaac was going to go and bless his sons, that they beguiled him and his wife and his son, Jacob beguiled him and got the blessing also. So he has not only the birthright, but also the blessing, okay? And what's interesting is when you really want to examine, you know, the character of these men, Esau and Jacob, they both have flaws, right? And they both have very good things about them too. We know more about Jacob than Esau, obviously. You know, for example, Esau here, it says, took his wives, plural, right? Which is not biblical, which is wrong. Okay, from the beginning, they were made male and female. And from the beginning, it was supposed to be one man and one woman. A man was to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular. And they twain shall be one flesh, right? So he's practicing polygamy. That's not good, right? Just because the Bible says somebody did something doesn't mean it's condoning it. But when you think about it too, you know, and obviously he was carnal, right, when he's selling his birthright for a bowl of lentils. He has his shortcomings. But here you kind of get a glimpse that he's actually a pretty good guy. I think Esau is not a bad person necessarily. He's flawed, but, you know, who isn't, right? But, and it's interesting too because a lot of people, you know, they pick on Esau. They kind of go after him because of other passages in Scripture and try to make him out to kind of be this bad guy. But, you know, when it was time to divide up the land, their father had finally died, when the inheritance was doled out, when they'd both grown into successful adult men, you know, Esau had the maturity to say, hey, you know, this is rightfully yours. You know, I sold it to you. The blessing is yours. The inheritance is yours. I'm going to go. You know, I believe personally that's how that played out. Just because you don't see any strife here, right? You see him welcoming Jacob back into the land, right? Now, we did talk about, you know, exactly at what point Esau, you know, decided to be at peace with his brother, when he's coming out to meet him with 400 men, you kind of wonder, you know, was he at peace with the way things were, or was it the gifts that he sent that kind of softened his heart? We preached all that. But either way, at this point in the story, it seems like Esau, you know, he's welcomed him back. They've kind of buried the axe, as it were. And it just seems to me like Esau is just kind of not necessarily being the bigger man or taking the high road, but he's just kind of going along with the way things are supposed to be. He's not resisting it. He's not fighting it. You know, he's saying, well, this is what's right. This is what should happen. This is how things are supposed to go. So in my mind, you know, Esau is a good guy. Now, a lot of people, again, they want to paint him as some kind of evil villain or something like that because of other passages. And if you would, go to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. For example, they'll turn to Malachi chapter number 1, right, in verse 1, where it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. So they'll say, see, God hated Esau. But what they're forgetting is that it's referring to the nation, right? Yes, it's naming the person, but it's in reference to the people of Esau that make up the Edomites. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but when we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So at this point in Malachi's history, you know, Esau is long dead, and God has judged them, right? Now elsewhere, you know, in like Exodus, they're warned not to fight against Edom, their brother. If God hated Esau so much and wanted to wipe him out, he had a long time and, you know, to do that. But it's not until, you know, much later in history that he's now judging them, judging Edom, judging Esau, as it were, because of their wickedness, right? Just like he's judging other nations throughout the Old Testament. But again, and even in Malachi, it's telling us that Esau is Edom, which is the people against whom the Lord hath indignation. Even if you were paying attention during the reading there, you would have noticed that three times in that chapter, the Bible says Esau is Edom. Like God's trying to get this across. Like Esau is a nation. It's not just a person, but it's actually a group of people. And we got real specific as to, you know, who those founding fathers were, those patriarchs were with all that lineage tonight, right? But he says in verse 1, Esau, who is Edom? Verse 8, Esau is Edom. These are the sons of Esau, verse 19. Who is Edom? Right? So Esau is the nation of Edom. And that's what I believe he's referring to in Malachi chapter 1. It's not referring to Esau the person, like God just had this burning hatred for Esau. I don't believe that he did. In fact, it appears that, you know, their riches are so much that they have to divide. So that would appear that, you know, the abundance, the prosperity is that Esau, in all likelihood, was probably blessed of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? So Paul is quoting Malachi, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not verbatim, but that's essentially what I just got done reading to you in Malachi. And he's giving it in the context of the elder shall serve the younger, right? One is going to be blessed above the other. One is going to be subservient to the other. And Genesis, you know, Romans 9 is basically breaking down how the Gentiles are now the people of God, right? That we are the children of Abraham by faith, okay? And that Old Testament Israel, the Jews, you know, they have essentially been rejected by God. And, you know, I'm not going to go into it tonight a whole lot because I got something else I want to preach that I think is more pertinent right now. But basically it's a theme that you see play out over and over in Scripture, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. And you'll see that many times in the Scripture. You'll see the younger ruling over the elder, right? This is a case in point tonight, and that's what Paul's pointing out in the context of Romans 9, that Esau is ruled over by Jacob. Think of Joseph, right? He ended up ruling over all 12 of his brethren, right? And he spared their lives. You know, there's other examples. David might be another one, right? He's the lad, and yet he becomes king. He's over his brother. If you look for it, it's just there over and over and over again. And what it represents is the fact that we, the Gentiles, who are, you know, late to the party, so to speak, we're the younger, the newer, you know, we are become the people of God. We have inherited the blessing, right? Just like Jacob did, rather than Edom, rather than Esau. And again, there's more, a lot more scripture to prove that. If you remember in Genesis chapter 25, when Rebekah was in childbirth and she was struggling, the Lord spake unto her and said, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people, right? So don't fall for this idea that Esau is just this bad guy, because Malachi chapter 1, it says, Esau have I hated, okay? And people get all screwy, they get off on some weird doctrine with that stuff, but they miss the boat when they fail to realize that Esau is Edom. It's referring to a nation, okay? Now, the broader point that I want to make, or actually the more specific point I want to make tonight, is again, going back to this narrative, right, that Esau goes along with the fact that they cannot dwell together, right? But again, they're separating, right? There's this division taking place, but it's not out of contention necessarily. It's just a very practical thing. It just makes sense that they have to separate. And because of the fact that they separated, they were actually able to dwell at peace with one another, right? Think if they had tried to make it work without moving. It just wouldn't have worked, right? If one of them had to go, if they said, no, let's just both stay here, if Esau had just been stubborn, if he'd just been, you know, bullheaded and just said, no, I know you got the birthright and the blessing, and it's rightfully yours, but, you know, I'm the oldest too, or I'm dad's son too, I'm going to stick around. Or they just tried to make it work. Maybe Jacob got a soft spot and said, you don't need to go, stick around, right? It wouldn't have worked. You think about Abram and Lot, right? The same thing happened to where their herdmen were actually having contention one with another. And they had to separate. And if you remember the story, Abram told Lot, choose the left or choose the right. And he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And that was a practical division that had to happen. But because of that division, they were able to have peace. And that's something, a principle that sometimes we need to realize for ourselves, is that sometimes the way to have peace is to have division. Sometimes people have to separate one from another in order to maintain the peace. It's just practical. It makes sense. Okay. In fact, if you would go to Psalm chapter 133, and we want to remember how important it is to have unity. And really, as we'll see in Psalms, what a great thing it is when we can have unity, when people can have unity, can be at peace with one another, and can get along, right? That's a great thing. But, we don't always have that. Obviously, there's many different, institutions where this could be applied. Think about marriage, right? Marriage is a big one. If you don't have peace in your marriage, you're going to know about it, right? And it can make life not fun, to put it mildly. It could really destroy people's lives. It could really make a big impact on your life if you don't have peace and unity within your marriage, right? I mean, marriage can either be the greatest blessing. It can be a relationship where you have so much fulfillment, so much joy. You have a friendship, a companionship. You share all of life's experiences, the ups and downs. You have that assurance. You have faithfulness. I mean, it's such a great relationship when it's good, right? When that marriage is just hitting on all cylinders and everything's going great, man, you're like, I love being married, right? You just love it. But when there's no peace there, and I wouldn't know anything about this, but I've heard, okay, that when two people are getting at conflict with another within a marriage, it's the complete opposite that's true, right? They're at each other's throats. Maybe he doesn't want to go home. They start sleeping in, different rooms or whatever. I mean, it's just, they can get to the point where they hate each other. Like, and literally hate each other. That happens in marriages. People that start out, they love one another. You know, they got stars in their eyes. And they fall in love and they get married and things are going great. But for whatever reason, you know, that unity ceases to exist. And now they're just, they despise that same person. Right? Obviously, the solution is not division there. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You need to separate. That's, no. Divorce is not the option. Is not an option. It's not right. It's a sin. Okay? But my point is that that's how great, I'm using that relationship to illustrate how great it is when we have unity. What a wonderful thing it is. And when it's not there, when it needs to be there, it's not fun. Life is hard. Okay? So, just emphasizing the importance of having unity. Okay? And we'll talk about, you know, one way that in which we achieve it. But look at verse 1 of Psalm 133. It says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now there's an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. I mean, this is something that is being exclaimed, right? It's good and it's pleasant. And he's saying, behold how good and pleasant it is. I mean, think about how good it is when people are on the same page, when everyone's of one accord, when everyone's in agreement, when everyone's, you know, at peace with one another and there's unity, things go well. It's a pleasant thing, right? It's a pleasant thing when mom and dad are on the same page for everybody in the household. The kids are happy, mom's happy, dad's happy. You know, it's a nice life when everyone's dwelling together in unity. When everyone agrees, when mom and dad agree, this is how the household's going to run. This is how we're going to do things. It's great. But it's not there, not so great, okay? We could apply this other places, okay? The local church. It's great when the local church can agree on something. When we're all reading from the same Bible, the King James Bible, when we're all believing the same doctrine, when we all have the same mission, you know, it's great. Great times are had. When we can all agree on, you know, the importance of going out and preaching the gospel, great things are done. Great works are achieved through unity, right? So it's a pleasant thing. It's a good thing when we dwell together with brethren in unity. And we need to contemplate that and never forget how important it is, how precious it is, and how necessary it is to have unity in you know, all these different relationships in our lives. Obviously, there is a time for contention. There is a time for division. There is a time to separate from people and from, you know, churches and things like that. I understand that. But we need also remember how great it is when that's not something we have to concern ourselves with. When everything is going good, when there is no church split, when there is no false doctrine creeping in, when there is no, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, when there are no people trying to separate and bring division where it's not needed. That's a great thing. It's, you know, it's nice to be on those smooth waters of peace and unity in a church. I would describe it exactly the way David did here, but you know, it's poetic. Verse 2, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, right? When he's being anointed, perhaps when he was anointed into, you know, the priesthood, right? There's this oil, this precious ointment that's just covering him. It's sending out a fragrance. I mean, it's just a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So it's a great thing when we have unity. God's blessing is on us. It's like that anointing oil. We're going to be empowered to do the work of God. When we have unity, we can get something done with unity. It's important. Okay, go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. But unity is not something that just happens. It's not something that's just automatic. Unity is sometimes something you have to work for. In fact, always. In fact, sometimes it's something you have to work very hard for. It's something you have to achieve. It's not just something that just happens all the time automatically. There has to be some give and take sometimes between parties in order for people to come to agreement and have unity, right? Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? Verse 3 says you have to endeavor to do this. You have to set out. I mean, you think about, you know, that word, endeavor. It's like striking out to go out and accomplish something great. Right? I'm embarking on this endeavor, right? We're endeavoring to do this. You know, it just entails effort. You're going to have to put effort into whatever it is you're endeavoring to do. And in this case, Paul is admonishing the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the Spirit, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meaning it's not always going to be automatic. It's not always going to happen. In any of the institutions that I've mentioned earlier, or any other one you could think of, you know, people are going to have to work in order to achieve unity, right? In a marriage, there might have to be, you know, somebody's going to have to swallow their pride, or somebody's going to have to admit wrong. I mean, I've never had to do it, but, you know, I'm told it could happen, right? You know, you're going to have to, compromise sometimes. There's going to be give and take in order to have unity within a marriage. You know, Paul's addressing a church here, so maybe we should keep it in that context, right? In order to have a church that is, going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's going to take effort. Okay? It's not going to happen. And he kind of reminds us what it's involved there, what goes into that effort. If you look at verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. You know, if you want to have unity somewhere, pride can't really have a place, can it? Pride is something that will destroy unity in a place. People who are not lowly, people who are not meek, you know, they're going to want to have things their way. They're going to think, well, my way is the best way. Everybody else's way is wrong. It has to be my way or the highway. That's not a recipe for unity. That's a recipe for division, okay? How about with long suffering, right? I mean, putting up things, being patient, forbearing one another in love. You know, if you get a bunch of people together with all these different backgrounds, all these different personalities, you know, people are coming from all different walks of life in a church. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many of us would really know one another if it wasn't for church. I mean, think about it. I mean, if it wasn't for this church, we'd all probably be total strangers one to another, right? Because our lives just aren't going to cross anywhere else. You know, our paths aren't going to cross, and we're not going to, you know, have this relationship that we have in a church, right? My point being is that we're all coming from different places in life, different walks in life, different vocations, different backgrounds, different cultures. And that's great. That's one of the great things about a church, is that, you know, it's something that brings people together for the common cause of Christ, right? For the gospel's sake. So we have in common here. We're all children of God. But because of that, you know, as great as that is, there's also going to have to be a lot of long-suffering, you know, putting up with things, forbearance, holding back, maybe not saying that thing or doing that thing. Why? For the sake of unity. So that we can, that's what it means to endeavor to keep the unity, right? What does he mean by, what is it you have to endeavor to do? Like, how does that flesh out, the endeavoring? What does that actually look like? Meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, forbearance. That's the endeavoring that we have to do. You know, sometimes we're just going to have to, you know, swallow our pride. Or we're going to have to admit we're wrong. Or we're going to just let somebody else have their way. We're going to just put up with something. We're going to pass over a transgression. We're going to be offended and let it go. Why? For the sake of unity. And look, if you get enough people around each other long enough, people are going to rub each other the wrong way. It's just going to happen. It's just life. It happens in every other relationship. You know, it happens in marriage. It happens at work. I mean, who's here has ever had a supervisor or a boss who makes a decision that you just disagree with? Well, I have. I mean, I don't know, is your boss here tonight? Are you afraid to admit that? You know, some of you, maybe your boss is here. I don't know. But probably everyone. Probably it's just someone, you know, their boss makes a decision about something, and they're just like, that makes no sense, but I'm not just going to make a big stink about it. You might try to persuade them, but it's like, you know, I'm just going to do what they said because they're the boss. Just have to go along with it. You know, we might have to do something similar here. Just kind of go along with things that maybe we don't always necessarily agree. Obviously, we're not going to condone sin or anything that's unbiblical. But, you know, it's if you think that the chairs should all be facing the opposite direction from the pulpit, you know, and no matter how right you might think you are, you're wrong. People need to be facing this way, right? If you think all the chairs should be lazy boys, you're wrong again, okay? Right? Obviously, those are silly examples to see who's paying attention tonight, but, you know, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, though. You know, not sin, not, you know, things that are actually morally, ethically wrong, but, you know, you just might have an opinion about how things ought to be done here, and everybody else has a different opinion. Well, tough. Or maybe there's a bunch of people who think this is the way ought to be things done, but, you know, the person who's in charge says no. That's just the way it is, you know? Are we going to make a stink about it? Are we going to, you know, just let it bug us? Are we going to go around and try to get some coup together and fix this, you know, fix the problem? You know, if you try to do that, you're probably going to end up with division. You're going to end up, you know, with, you know, you're not going to have unity, basically. So you can see how that's how you endeavor to do these things. And really, that's what I see in the story tonight with Esau. You see somebody is like, said, you know, I want to keep the peace, right? And how do you do it? By going with along with the program. He's the older brother, that's true. And the way things would have gone otherwise, it probably would have been Jacob taking a hike. But you know what? He sold his birthright. And Jacob got the blessing. So he's the one that's got to go. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it played out. That's what God decreed. That the younger should rule over the elder. That he's going to have his way, right? And Esau in the story just seems like he goes along with it. And he welcomes Jacob back into the land. And eventually, very quickly probably immediately after, almost immediately after the death of Isaac, he's like, well, I'm the one who has to leave, okay? So you can see how he was endeavoring to keep the unity, right, between his brother in that family. But how did he keep it? Okay, well, he kept it by separating through dividing from him, right? Now, you might not always think, you know, you think of unity always as just keeping everything together, but sometimes the best way to achieve unity is through division, okay? Do not apply this to marriage. Again, all right, let me just say that one more time. You know, that's not always the best tactic, but sometimes that is what's necessary. Sometimes you do have to divide from other people in order to keep the peace, right? Now, look, it might not be as an extreme geographical division as we saw here, a geographical division as we saw with Esau and Jacob, right? I'm in Mount Seir, you know, he's probably many, many days away from where he started out, right? There's a whole other piece of land that he's on, right? But what about in church? You know, you might have to come to church and just avoid somebody. Now, I know it's kind of hard to do here because it's a little bit tighter in here. But, you know, you might have to just come to church, smile and nod, and just be polite and be civil with somebody and keep it at that to maintain the peace. You know, because again, people are going to come to church from all different backgrounds, from all different ideas about things, and they're not going to get along. And you don't have to be best friends with everybody, but you do have to love your brother and you do have to be civil with one another. You can't start, you know, slashing tires in the parking lot or giving people dirty looks or whatever it is or trying to cause division, okay? Sometimes the best way to keep division is just to, you know, keep your distance from somebody that you don't get along with. Because newsflash, you know, not everybody gets along. You know, people just have different personalities. Sometimes people are just, you know, they just clash as far as their personalities go. They just don't mesh well. It's not that one person's right, one person's wrong, one person's better than another person. It just doesn't work. It's oil and water, right? They're never going to blend. It's never going to be a harmonious relationship. And when you try to force that, you know, you're just going to create friction, you're just going to create stress, and it's going to lead to the wrong kind of division. It's going to lead to disunity. There's going to be a break. The best thing to do in those situations is just keep your distance, to just separate as much as you need to. And again, it's important to have unity. If you're there in Ephesians chapter number 4 still, look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in the hope of one of your calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, this is the faith that we have. We don't have Christianity is not for me. Let me go try this thing. No, that's false religion. We need to work and maintain the unity of the faith because this is the faith, right? We want to maintain the unity of this church because we believe in this church. You know, I don't believe there's another church like this church. And this church isn't like another church, right? That church or this church, you know, they're their own thing. You know, if you want this church to succeed, if you want this church to work out, if you want this church to thrive, then you have to realize that this is your one shot with this church. And you have to make it work. And if that means, you know, having to put up with somebody by exercising lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, temperance, then that's what you have to do. That's how you endeavor to keep the unity. It's important because there isn't an alternative. There's not faithful word two down the road. Right? It's like, there's other churches, there are other Baptist churches, I'm sure, people could go to and be blessed and can live for God and serve God. I believe that. But, you know, that's not the church I'm trying to go to. I'm trying to go to this church. Okay? And so if we're going to this church, then we need to make it work here with one another. We have to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit here in this church because there isn't another one. I mean, I know there's another one in Tempe, the same name, but that's all we have in common, you know, in a lot of ways. We believe a lot of the same things, but that's a whole other group of people. That's a different church, right? This is this church down here. This is Tucson's. This is the one we have. So if we want this to work, we're going to have to endeavor to make it work. And praise God, over the last 6 years, by and large, we've done that. You know, people have had their disputes, people have had, just like you will anywhere, just like as is to be expected, people have had difficulties and things like that. But, you know, through meekness, through lowliness, through long-suffering, through forbearance, we have maintained the unity thus far. Let's keep that up. But again, sometimes the best way to keep that unity is through division. Now, it's probably not, you don't want to be careful how much we divide. You know, we don't want to have a complete church split. But if people need to keep their distance from one another within a church, that's totally understandable. You know, I used to run a lot of the soul winning. You know, Brother Raymond's here, he knows what I'm talking about. And I would, you know, people would sign up, and I've had people come to me, not a lot, but there were a few times when someone would come to me and say, hey, when we go on this trip, please do not pair me up with so-and-so. We don't get along. And I didn't go, well, what's the problem? Well, why not? What happened? You know, get all the juicy details. I just said, okay. Because I just understand that some people don't get along. I didn't go, no, you must get along with this person. You're going to spend every moment of the trip with them. I want you sitting next to them in the van. You're going to be sharing a room with them. You're going to eat every meal with them. You're going to knock every door with them. You will be with them for the next 48 hours. You will see them in the morning. You will see, they will be the last face you see when you go to sleep until you learn to get along. No, that's not going to work. In what world? I mean, think about even with our own kids. Sometimes, you know, kids, you know, for the most part, they always get along with them, but sometimes they get mad, their emotions get flared up, whatever. And sometimes you just have to say, if you can't play nice, don't play with each other. Right? And you have to separate them until they start missing each other. And then they want to, you know, that doesn't always happen as adults. You're kind of stuck with your siblings. But if there's people that can't get along in a church, then, you know, give each other space. You're going to have unity through division in that instance. Okay? Now go to Acts chapter 15, if you would, real quick. Now, there's a really good example of this with two great men of God that ended up separating. right? Paul and Barnabas. I mean, you remember Barnabas is like the guy that got Paul in with the apostles. You know, Paul got saved, and if you know, Barnabas is the one that's bringing him around and vouching for him and like saying, this is, you know, he's a brother in Christ. And eventually, you know, they accepted, you know, so you kind of imagine, you know, the affinity that Paul must have had for Barnabas because of that. I mean, he's a guy, cared about him, sought him out, brought him around, you know, I mean, you would think that's, he's probably has a you know, a real kinship with him. They went on all these missions trips together, they're out there serving the Lord, they're winning all these souls. I mean, I have to think that these guys were probably, you know, knit pretty tight together, right? When you share experiences, when you go through things with people, you know, you relate to one another more. You know, you look back on that, you realize that, you know, you have more of a relationship, a deeper relationship with those individuals than you do, you know, somebody who just, you just might share some pleasantries with, you know, once or twice a week. People that you've actually gone through things with, that have been by your side and have suffered alongside with you and served alongside you, you have, you know, a kind of a brotherhood there, right? You have that kinship with them, so to speak. And that's Paul and Barnabas. Make no mistake about it. These guys have been through a lot together. And yet we see them even here dividing there in Acts chapter number 15. If you look at verse 36, it says, And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So I mean, they're going to go visit the cities where they preach the word to the brethren. I mean, they've founded churches. They've gotten thousands of people saved. I mean, it sounds like a good time, right, with your buddy. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Paul's got an objection to taking John Mark with him. He says, well, last time we went with him, he flaked out. He went not with us to the work. Remember that? He's like, I don't want to bring this unreliable guy along with us because he might just do the same thing again, right? Now, you might say, well, who's right and who's wrong here? Because if you know the story of John Mark, later Paul says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me in the ministry, right? John Mark turns things around. So was that because of what Silas, because of the fact Silas stuck with him? Probably. But was it right for Paul also to not want to take with him at this time? Probably. Who's right? Who's wrong? Who knows? Who knows? You don't have to necessarily take a side, but notice verse 39. It says, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul grabs Silas. But, you know, the reason why they divided, because there was such a sharp contention, right? Now look, did they both go on, continue serving God and preaching the gospel? They did. But there had to be division there in order for that to happen. There was such a contention that the dynamic, the relationship had been damaged to the point where they could not, resolve this issue. The only solution in order to continue for the work of God to go forward was for them to divide. And sometimes that's just what has to happen. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes the best thing to do is just have that separation. It has to happen in order to maintain the unity. Unity through division. That's what I see in the story tonight. Esau's actually probably a decent guy. He goes along with the program. He's just trying to keep the unity. That unity was achieved through him dividing from his brother and going into his own land. If you would, I'll wrap up here. Go to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. You know, and it's great that we have this example of two great men of God dividing like this in the scripture, who both went on to do great things, who have achieved great things and continue to both do great things. It's not like after Barnabas separated from Paul that his life just fell apart, you know, that he could, you know, without Paul he just couldn't serve God, and vice versa, that they were both walking had their own walk with God. They were both walking with the Lord and both serving God independently of one another. It was great when they were together, but you know, sometimes people just can't agree on things. And it's great that we have an example of this taking place between two men of God, right? Because I'm here to tell you, the same thing happens today. The same thing happens today between men of God. You know, sometimes pastors and preachers, they're not going to see eye to eye on certain things, and they're going to end up, you know, having strife and contention with one another. And it's not a big deal when they divide and both go their own ways. It's not a big deal. It doesn't mean necessarily that one's worse than the other or one's better than the other. It's just the way life works sometimes. And, you know, that might even play out in a local church. You know, we might have to just keep our distance from somebody. You know, maybe we were real close with somebody at some point, but things just get to a point where it's like, you know, we need to have some distance, we need to have some separation in order to maintain the unity, okay? The important thing is that we all are working towards the same end, right? You know, if pastors and preachers want to separate from, you know, what we're part of here, you know, the new IFB, you know, they can still serve God. You know, you can serve God outside the new IFB, folks. I don't know if everyone realizes that. We're not the only ones serving God. You know, you don't have to be an ace, you know, one of the several churches that, you know, kind of compose the new IFB or a part of that movement, whatever you want to call it, in order to serve God. You know, there's been people, the new IFB is, it's, let me emphasize the word new, right? It's a new thing. You know, people were serving God a long time before the new IFB came around and became a thing, okay? And people are going to be serving God long after it's gone, and it will go away. Just like every movement. Just like, you know, there's been movements all down through the centuries, and they all had this, but they all had the same thing in common. The Word of God, the gospel, serving Christ, that's what they all have in common. Does it mean they agree on everything? No. Do they have different approaches and different philosophies and different ways of conducting church and different applications perhaps of even passages in Scripture? Sure. But by and large, they all agree on the essentials, right? So you can have, you know, you can have people that divide and that split off and that separate and still have, you know, unity in Christ. Not every pastor that leaves this movement or disassociates from the people we associate with instantly becomes a reprobate. That's not how that works. It doesn't mean they're a bad person. Doesn't mean they're a bad pastor. Doesn't mean they can't serve God and do great things. They can. The important thing is that we all continue to serve God, okay? If you look at Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 1. He said, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfilling my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, there's going to be times when we don't agree on everything, but as long as we're all of the same accord, of one mind when it comes to serving Christ, that's what matters. As long as we're all going to agree that the gospel is by grace through faith, and that preaching the gospel is what we're here to do, you know, a lot of these other things that people get all bent out of shape over, you know, they're not as important. We can still be like-minded. We can still have, you know, one mind in the gospel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll end there. He says in verse 3 of Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." You know, a lot of times these fightings and things that you see, these contentions that you see, sometimes I wonder if it's not just vainglory. You know, sometimes I wonder if it's, you know, just not the classic case of me trying to lift myself up by putting somebody else down. I mean, isn't that what we were all taught in like the second grade? That's what bullies do. That's what people who are mean do. They're just trying, you know, they talk other people down to lift themselves up. They put you down to lift. Sometimes I wonder if that's what some of these things are really about. Now, look, when there's legitimate cause to call people out, when there's legitimate reasons to, you know, call a spade and separate and have, and contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for the, to the saints, by all means, let's do that. You know, but sometimes there's just so much back and forth, I forget what people are even, what it even started, the whole thing between people sometimes. You ever known people that have just been fighting each other, just been at each other's throats for so long, it's like you've forgotten what even started it? Like the Hatfields and McCoys. It's like, well, why did you start feuding? Well, I shoot at him because, you know, grandpa shot at his grandpa. You know? Well, what were they shooting at you for? Well, you know, his grandpa's grandpa shot at my grandpa's grandpa. Well, what started it? We don't know. But we've been shooting at each other for generations. And dadgummit, we're going to keep on shooting at each other because that's just what we do. Because we're Hatfields and they're McCoys and we're gonna have it out. I mean, sometimes it sounds silly, but this is like sometimes I wonder if people even realize what they're even arguing about anymore. What even started it? Or they'll have a list as long as their arm of all these infractions. It's like, why don't you just, you know, have a little lowliness of mind and just esteem somebody else better than yourself for once? And just get over it and just endeavor to keep the unity of the peace, you know, and the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, rather, and just, you know, serve God. I don't care what's going on in somebody else's church, you know, 2,000, 3,000 miles away, the other side of the world. What bearing does it have on my life? It was a good day when I figured that out, that somebody else's opinion in some other church somewhere doesn't matter. All that matters is what's going on right here. You know, and people, you know, would do well to take heed to that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. You know, if we want to live in peace, we have to be of one mind. We have to have unity. You have to be of one mind in order to live in peace, and then you can have the love, the God of love and peace being with us, right? We want that. But, you know, it takes having one mind. And look, if people cannot, you know, like the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. We're not going to end up in the same destination if we're both trying to go to two different places. It's just not going to work. And if we're not agreed on where we're headed, then we can't walk together, okay? We need to be of one mind. We need to have unity. And if we're going to accomplish anything for God, and sometimes the way to have that is to separate from people, is to have division, okay? And that's not always a bad thing. You know, sometimes that's a good thing for people to just separate one from another. I mean, it was a good thing in this story in Genesis 36. In fact, I think it's admirable of Esau that he was so willing to just go along with the program and say, hey, in order to have peace, we've got to separate. I've got to go. I've got to do my part. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's not a bad thing to have division. In fact, sometimes that's the only way to keep unity, to keep the peace, is just to separate from other people. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this story, Lord, this chapter that some people might read and want to just gloss over as a list of names. But even here, Lord, you've given us a lesson that in order for brethren to dwell together, sometimes they need to put some distance between each other. And Lord, even among our spiritual brethren, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that we, even amongst those that we have to separate from and put distance between, that we would understand that we're all serving the same God, that there is one faith, there's one Lord, one baptism, and Lord, that we should not make enemies of those that are your children. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to keep unity in this church, in this body, this local assembly that you've brought together here, Lord, that you'd help us to have lowliness and meekness, to have forbearance and long-suffering with each other, so that we can continue to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so that we can accomplish the work that you've given us to do, that we're responsible for in this area. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed tonight.